If you've got a Bible to hand, it'd be great if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me pray once more for our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to look at these verses that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us afresh, and that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. Amen. Well, life may seem to you pretty gloomy at this moment. As winter closes in, it's easy, isn't it, to let the darkness of the days bring gloom to our minds. With daylight disappearing and darkness on the rise, autumn and winter can be dark days in many different ways. Some of us here might suffer from seasonal affective disorder and really face tough times in these winter months where the gloom very rarely lifts. Maybe others of us may struggle with ongoing issues of depression, where the gloom never seems to lift, whether there is light or darkness in the world. Others here may be gloomy in the midst of the current election campaign. I don't know. Some of us are full of gloom at the prospect of the UK leaving the EU, of, as they might say, being taken out against our wills. Others, of course, of us here might be full of gloom at the thought of the so-called liberal elites might subvert the alleged democratic will of the people and stop Brexit. There's certainly plenty of gloom to go around for us all, isn't there? And as we've been going through the opening chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, there's been a lot of gloom going about. Over the first five chapters, we saw the sad picture of God's people and their rejection of him. In chapter 7, we saw the sad response of King Ahaz to a difficult future. He failed to trust in the promises of the Lord, and that led to the promise not of salvation, though temporary respite did come, but to judgment upon him and his royal line. It led ultimately to subjugation and exile for his kingdom, Judah. The other kingdom, the other part of God's split people, Israel in the north, they would ultimately be destroyed. They would be, in the words of verse 8 of chapter 7, no longer be a people. And as Isaiah finishes chapter 8, he says in verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Yet amidst this gloom, this bad news, brought about by the sin of the people, it's always clear, isn't it, what those who seek to be faithful to the Lord must do. And we saw this very clearly last week in chapter 8, verse 17, which we touched upon when we spoke to the children last week. There Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So amidst the impending judgment, they were to wait for the Lord and hope in him. They were, in a sense, to trust God's faithfulness, to trust in his grace, despite their current experiences. And that truth never gets old, does it? As Christians today, things often don't seem to be going our way in very many areas of our lives. We live in a broken world where sin and its consequences bear in on us all too often. We can feel that we go from one thing to the next, don't we? But in the midst of life in this world, we are called to do just the same as those back in Isaiah's day. We are called to look beyond the immediate, the pressing, and look to clearer realities spoken of in God's word. We're to look for better things held out for those who love God and his promised Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're to hold fast to the promises of the gospel that are ours in Jesus Christ. As we turn to these verses in Isaiah 9, we come to verses that may be very familiar to you. You might have suddenly thought, as these verses were being read out, well, I've heard that before. You might have felt like a sailor lost at sea in much of Isaiah so far. But as these words are read out, suddenly you feel, well, I've got dry ground to stand on here. You may have heard these verses maybe in a carol service, one of those traditional carol services of nine lessons or so, or maybe in Handel's Messiah. Well, as Isaiah writes, he is speaking words that would have been a comfort to those originally hearing them as they looked forward. And of course, they can be a comfort for us too as we look to Christ. For in these verses we see clearly and loudly portrayed to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we reflect upon what these verses tell us, they can be a wonderful source of joy if we trust in Christ. And I hope there are wonderful encouragement to faith in him if you have not already grabbed hold of Christ in faith. Well, as we come to these verses, we firstly see in verses 1 to 3, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. During the Protestant Reformation, there was a sense that in and through the Bible, as it was freshly read in the vernacular and studied, truths were being brought to light that had been for so long hidden from most Christians, and that hearts and minds were therefore being enlightened by these truths. And because of this, the Latin phrase, if you study, I didn't study Latin at school, so I confess that these things pass me by somewhat. The Latin phrase post tenebras lux, which means after darkness light, came to be the common motto reflecting the spiritual darkness prior to the Reformation and the light that was streaming forth from God's word through the movement that was the Reformation. And as a church that stands in the broad stream of Reformation thinking, we are wonderful beneficiaries of God's providential shining of his light at the Reformation. And this theme of light out of darkness is maybe a theme that you've heard before, maybe in other literature that you've read. I imagine it's quite a commonly used metaphor. Indeed, it's the sort of metaphor that we see every morning, isn't it? After darkness comes light. It's a picture of light overcoming darkness. And that is a picture that we see in these verses, and how this light will bring God's joy to his people. We see the link at the end of chapter 8 in verse 1. Where at the end of chapter 8 there was gloom, it will now all be gone. Verse 1, there will be no gloom for her, God's people, who were in anguish. The lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, both in the north of Israel, just a quick geography lesson, these were both in the north of Israel, were the first to be attacked by the Assyrians, and were therefore brought into contempt. But in the latter time, some future time, Galilee, which is where Zebulun and Naphtali were, they will be made glorious, verse 1. These places that had been first to taste defeat at the hands of the enemy were the first to experience the light of God. And we see how this land is made glorious in verse 2. This place that had walked in darkness will see a great light. Light will shine upon them. And this is a picture of God's blessing being upon them. Although brought low and destroyed, the nation will be enlarged. It will be multiplied, verse 3. And this light that has shone upon them will bring them joy, verse 3. As the nation grows, so will their joy. They will rejoice as with joy at the harvest, or as when they divide the spoil. Now, if we pick out the harvest imagery here, it's easy for us in our day and age to miss how serious an event harvest would be. We have food on tap, literally, at our local supermarkets, don't we? I can walk up to the co-op and buy nearly anything I might need. I could buy, go to Sainsbury's and buy even more. You can go to other places and buy them cheaper, I don't know. We can do lots of food shopping so easily in our day and age, can't we? But for people relying on harvest for their very life, for food for the coming months, there would be real joy, wouldn't there, at harvest, to know that I will live through the winter, I will live for the months ahead, because we haven't had a harvest. They would be full of joy knowing that they had been provided what they needed to live. And that's the sort of picture shown here. The joy explained. It's a picture. It's picture language, of course, but it paints a vivid reality of joy at the turnaround of fortunes, at the provision of life. Where there was darkness, there was light. Where there was anguish, there was the joy of life. And for the original hearers, this message would no doubt have given them hope. As they felt the gloom of defeat and destruction, they would know that it would not be forever. That God would shine his light upon the places that had been brought into contempt. And that there would be a dramatic turnaround in fortunes for his people. Now, of course, for us today, as we look upon these promises, we're not looking at them looking forwards, are we? But we look backwards. And they are wonderful confirmations of God's promises being kept. For these promises, probably made about 722 BC, thereabouts, were brought to fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. For where did Jesus minister? Where did his light first shine? Well, it shone in the north, didn't it? It shone in Galilee. God's people were then under the jackboot of Rome and continued to be in many ways a sinful people. But in Christ, God's blessings came upon them. Light shined in and through Jesus. And for all those who trusted in him, he was the one who brought joy. God in Christ promises a dramatic turnaround of our situations, doesn't he? And as those people looked forward, we can look back. We look back and remind ourselves that although there is much gloom around in the world, the Lord has shown his light. It first lit up the north in Galilee all those many years ago. As they look forward in hope, we can now look back and rejoice in Christ, knowing that God's promises were kept. That where the light was shone back then, it is shone here today as Christ is proclaimed. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're interested, or maybe you're frankly bored with what you see and hear from Christians, I don't know. The key thing you must grasp about the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. We can all get lost in the detail of the Bible. It's a big book. And for Christian people today, we must admit, mustn't we, that we don't often understand the Bible. It is hard to understand. There are lots of things in it. But what rings true through the whole of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is Jesus Christ. In Isaiah so far, we've seen the great need the people have. They are clearly sinners. They had rejected God. They faced the judgment. They were shortly or already were in the midst of darkness. And what does God promise them? He promises them light. He promises them Christ. He promises them joy in him. And that description of the people that Isaiah first spoke to all those years ago, they're no different from us, are they? As we look around the world, what is the true gloom, the true darkness that blights us? That is the cause of all our woes in this life. Well, of course, it is the darkness of sin and rebellion against our loving Creator. And into this darkness, Christ brings his light and brings joy to all those who trust in him. Christ hasn't changed. He still offers you the blessing of God if you will turn to him and receive him. If you will turn from your sin, your rejection of God, and trust in him. And if you turn to him, you will not find gloom, but you will find light and joy. Not frivolous happiness that passes, but deep, real, lifelong, lasting joy. And the reasons you will find joy in him are spelt out in verses 4 to 5. And in these verses, we see the reasons to be joyful, reasons to be joyful. In these verses, we see spelled out the reason that the people are joyful, the reason that they are prospering, verse 3. And the reason is that God will work, firstly, to give his people peace. They will no longer be under the yoke of slavery and burden, verse 4. The picture here is that of slavery. We see a yoke. We see the rod of the oppressor, and they evoke to us the key picture of slavery in the Old Testament, the experience of God's people in Egypt. And these images, I suppose, conjure up a powerful image, don't they? An image that if we ever were to experience it, we would long to escape from it. We would long to run from such people. We know so little of that sort of oppression, and wonderfully, thankfully so. It would be hard to imagine, wouldn't it, what living under such a rod would be like. But we mustn't think purely here of physical oppression. Although the reality of coming defeat and subjugation would be connected, it's also possible, according to some of the scholars, that in the picture he speaks of that which is their true oppressor, their sinful nature, the burden of sin. It's from their sin that God's people are in great need of release. And that's what God will do. Isaiah promises that this oppressor will be defeated, like the way the enemies of God's people had been defeated as on the day of Midian, a reference to a victory that God won through Gideon in the book of Judges. And the victory that God wins will be that of peace, and that is the picture brought out in verse 5. We see the things of war being burned in the fire, don't we? As if they are no longer needed. This picture, doesn't it, clearly alludes to an end to war. But it may also point to a larger spiritual reality. Instead of peace between nations, it points to the peace that there will be between God and rebellious humanity. Where there had been rebellion against our good and sovereign Lord, now there will be peace. Now, of course, those are interlinked realities, aren't they? If there is peace between God and man, then there will be peace between humans. And that is what brings joy to God's people. That's what brings about the growth of God's people. This is the blessing of God that comes to bear upon God's people. And this is the great need of God's people. The burden of sin removed and peace with God and each other. And as Christians, we gladly recognize here the wonderful fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in him our bondage to sin is broken. In him we have peace with God because of his life and work. These truths are what bring joy to us as Christian people, are they not? What puts hope in our hearts amidst the gloom of today. And these blessings that can be found to Christ are held out to all today. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, these promises are held out to you now. If you come to him, if you put your trust in him, if you turn from sin, then you too can know the release from the burden of sin. You too can know peace with God, of sins forgiven, of God's anger assuaged, and the peace that therefore flowers between Christian believers. This is the joy of the Christian. This is the joy of God's people. Will it, though, be your joy today? But Isaiah doesn't leave us there, does he? For he moves on to show how God will do this great work, how he will bring peace, how he will lift that heavy burden of sin, how he will bring light to the world. And we see in verses 6 and 7 that he will do it through the King that we all need, the King we all need. Now I wonder if you were to play a word association game with the phrase, a child is born, what might you think immediately? A child is born, what do you think immediately? What do you expect to happen next? I suppose these things are affected by our experiences of life, aren't they? For some of you, you might think of joy. You might think, oh, happy times, babies, wonderful. For others, we just think of endless nappies and unending nights of sleep deprivation that we're in the midst of at the moment. Maybe for some, sadly, there are memories of loss and sorrow of one sort or another. But as we hear the phrase at the start of chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, we are first and foremost hearing the proclamation of victory. And that might surprise you. You might think of these words as sort of cutesy, but these are words of victory. The emphasis seems to be that because this child has been born, all that is promised about him and what he will do in verses 6 and 7 is true and will happen. There is no uncertainty. Isaiah does not suggest that the child, you know, might be these things. He might do some stuff, interesting though he may be. No, there is clarity, there is focus. This child has been born and this birth guarantees what will happen. We so easily view the birth of a child as a fragile moment. And it is a fragile moment, isn't it, when a child is born? They are so precious and defenseless. But when this child is born, when this son is given, though that will look fragile, though that child may face danger, there is no uncertainty. There is no potential for failure. And as we turn to the gospel accounts of Christ and his birth, as we so often do at Christmas, there is no doubt, there is no only certainty. Which is wonderful, isn't it? As we read the gospel accounts, we're not reading of a potential saviour, of a maybe he might do it sort of saviour, hoping that above all hopes that he just might win, he might just deliver, he might just pay for sins. But we're reading of the one who did. It was no fluke. It was guaranteed by his birth. But who is this child, of course? Well, Isaiah gives him a fourfold name in verse 6. Now, some of us are given names, and we might know that they mean something. From a quick internet search last night, I discovered that Sean, the Irish spelling of John, I'm not really into this sort of thing, etymology. My wife will confirm that I really not care for this sort of thing, really. But my name is the Irish spelling of John, and it means God is gracious. God is gracious. Now, of course, that does not mean that I am the gracious God. Just to disabuse you of any confusion you might have. I am not the gracious God, far from it. But it points to our reality outside of me, doesn't it? I suppose you might say my name is a signpost to God and his grace. If you know name etymology, that sort of thing, you think Sean, John, God is gracious. It's not a sign that points to me, but it points to someone else, doesn't it? But when we look at the fourfold name of this child, the names of Christ, we are not looking at names that point elsewhere. They are not signposts to a greater reality. No, we are looking at names that describe the one who's been given these names. These are not signs, they are reality. He is the wonderful counselor who instructs his people through his word. He is mighty God, truly divine, with all the power of God to defeat his enemies. He is the everlasting Father, the one who cares compassionately for his people. He is the Prince of Peace. His rule will be one of peace with nothing to threaten his rule. This child is the king, with the one who governs, verse 6, his rule will, verse 7, be ever increasing, and his rule and the peace of his rule will never end. He is the promised son of David, the fulfillment of that covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. His rule will be not like earthly kings. Maybe you watch these programs, the monarchy springs to mind, the one by David Starkey many years ago. Maybe you've read the book that goes with it. And as you see pictures of kings, we see people that are very unpleasant often, don't we? Selfish, into themselves, who rule not justly, but rule out of self-interest. It's not too far to say that kings in our country would be described as despots today. You know, selfish dictators, war robber barons. But Christ will rule with justice and with righteousness, verse 7. And how long will he do so? Well, forevermore. Here's a picture of an unending, an unstoppable king. He will not bow to the enemy. He will always be victorious over his enemies. He will always rule as he should. And the reason that this will happen is because the Lord will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord keeps his promise. The picture of the promised child is a picture of Christ, the King we all need, the Saviour who can save, the Teacher who can teach, true God of true God, Light of Light. Can we think of a better qualified candidate to rule over us, to save us? As we look at this picture, we can know that the achievement that had brought the people joy, can and will, and has been achieved. God's people looked forward to the birth of that child in hope, but we look back in confidence, knowing that Christ achieved all that he set out to achieve. He completed his work, and now he reigns forever at the right hand of the Father. For he is not just an okay king. He is not just a good teacher, he is God. He is the one who cares and loves his people. He rules over them, for they are his and he has saved them. He is the unstoppable, forever king who brings his people ever-increasing joy and hope. And if he is so, then he must be trusted, mustn't he? If his kingdom is always expanding and always taking in new ground, well, then why would you stand against him? If he is the mighty God, why would you think you have a hope when you reject him? Why, if he is the loving, everlasting Father, are you so unwilling to entrust yourself to him and his tender mercy? Christ is the king we need. His kingdom is secure. It will not move. It will not pass away. So why not seek today entry into his kingdom? Why not try to make your way through border control and enter under his rule? Well, you will experience his blessing. For if you do, if you turn to him and trust in him and turn from sin, you will find peace. You will find in him freedom. And in him, you will find joy. Let's pray. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that these words are true of Christ, that they are no longer words of hope in the distant future, but they are words of reality, of certainty, of truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to put our trust in this child born all those years ago, our reigning and ruling King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who rules with justice and righteousness and will do so forever. Help us to put our trust in him today. Help us to come under his rule that we might receive his blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we finish our time together, we're going to stand and sing that wonderful modern Christmas hymn, Joy Has Dawned Upon the World, that we heard played through when we were taking up the offering earlier on. Let's stand and sing.